We will go ahead and get started. We're going to continue talking about the temptations of Christ. And as we do so, again, with the understanding that as we think about how Satan tempted Jesus, we're no better than Jesus in terms of Satan's efforts. And again, what he has tried against Jesus, he will try against us. And we'll set the groundwork just a little bit before we begin. Okay, Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 11. If we can get a volunteer to read the context one more time, Matthew 4, 1 through 11. John, thank you. Thank you, Jonathan. So we talked last week and the last couple of weeks about temptation. And, you know, we need to understand what it is. And we talked about what temptation is. And the fact that temptation represents, as it were, every day of our lives a crossroads, doesn't it? It's standing at that crossroads knowing that there is one choice before us to go one direction, to sin and to do what's wrong, and there's another choice to go the other direction. We talked about the fact that just standing at, being at that crossroads, being tempted, facing those moments, is not sin in of itself. But we need to equip ourselves to deal with those moments of temptation. And we talked about the fact that sometimes those crossroads that we face, those moments of temptation, you know, sometimes we look down one path and down that path is the temptation to steal, to lie, to use abusive language, to lust, you know, and we think, well, that's wrong and shouldn't do that. But sometimes when we look down that path of temptation, sometimes we look down that path of temptation, and what we see down there isn't necessarily evil or sinful, but it may simply represent a compromise. It may simply represent trying to get us off track a little bit, off course. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in this first temptation. But we need to understand that as we stand at the crossroads and we're making decisions in our lives about what to think about, what to say, what to do, just being at that crossroads, temptation is not sin. But we need to understand, and we took a look at the passages, Romans 13, Matthew 6, Jesus prayed, lead us not into temptation. Romans 13, we need to make sure we make no provision for the lust of the flesh. We don't need to go and place ourselves in harm's way, knowing that there are temptations and choices to be made that we could avoid. And as we deal with temptation, understand that, again, we need to avoid it. We also talked about the fact last week regarding temptation, that as we face the challenges, as we have this adversary before us, unless we have the attitude and the mindset that I can overcome, I can make the right choice, I can resist the evil one, I can resist the temptation. If we develop the mindset that it's too much, you know, that it's just too strong, I can't do it. And I've given into that temptation in the past, And when we say in our minds, I just can't, who's already won? Satan has. And so when we think about temptation, we have to commit ourselves to the conviction, to the knowledge, to the faith that it can be overcome. Excuse me. That it can be resisted. And that we have to have faith in God's word that it is so. David?
Yes, God.
No, it doesn't. It's not a matter of the grace of God whether or not we resist or not. But is it going to be hard? Will it be difficult? Are we going to have to work at it? But again, it can be done. And again, anything in life, when we say that it can't, again, we're already done. And Satan is very good at that. And you're right, there are many who think, unless I have some miraculous help, I won't be able to overcome this. And again, and ultimately, if that's the case, then where does the blame fall? Is it the part, if I can't resist temptation unless God gives me some special force to overcome it, and I don't resist temptation, then who's at fault?
You are.
Well, ultimately I am, but again, you see the blame game in terms of, well, you know, God didn't give me the strength I need, it was God's fault. You know, that I wasn't able to do it. And if God wanted me to overcome that, he would have, again, blessed me with some, you know, supernatural ability. Right. Again, yeah, we play the blame game. Others are responsible for our temptations and not ourselves. But again, if my wife and my children, if my family, if my brethren, if my brother or sister in Christ, if they were stronger, I would have been able to resist. The fact is, again, that each one of us bears that responsibility. So it can be overcome. And we talk about the significance of Jesus' temptation. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, and chapter 2, and verse 18. What's the basic gist of those two passages? Yeah, so again, the Hebrews chapter 2 talking about the fact that he partook of flesh and blood as we live our lives. He partook of the same flesh and blood. And you ever had a problem that you dealt with and you went to somebody to talk to them about that and they said, well, yeah, oh, I understand. But you know, they've never been through what you were just describing. You know, they've never been through whatever experience that you're talking about, but, oh, I understand. And you think, have you ever thought to yourself, no, you don't. You don't understand. You haven't been through this. For us to go to Jesus, to ask for help, to ask for his assistance, can we go to him and know that he understands, that he's been through it, that he's faced what we faced? And again, I think that's the point, is he partook in flesh and blood. He's faced the temptations we have faced, and he has overcome. And the point of Hebrews chapter 4 in that context is, therefore, we can draw near to him with confidence. We can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that, again, he has faced those same temptations, and he's overcome them. And he's ready then to help us as our intercessor. So again, a powerful passage. We have to be able to have confidence in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Promised One, that when he came in the flesh, he understands what it is to be hungry, to face the temptation of lust, the lust of the eyes and lust of the flesh, to understand the temptation of the pride of life. And these things, again, we talk about the nature of sin and temptation, as we read about in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 15. That this is our Savior. He's the one who again intercedes for us, who's at God's right hand as we pray to God. And he understands. And that has to be powerful for us. So we talk about these aspects of temptation. And we're now ready, any other comments or questions before we proceed? It's talking about temptation, our ability to overcome. And again, our faith in God's promise that again, it can be overcome. All right, so let's talk about the first of the temptations in Matthew chapter 4. And in the first temptation, we read then in verse 3, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. So again, we see, as it were, the conversation between Satan and Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, Son of God, who is in the flesh. And he comes to him and says, well, if you are the Son of God, then these stones here that were around him, why don't you command them to become bread? Now, at what has happened then in the previous 40 days? He has been fasting. He fasted. Luke records for the point that Jesus set out to fast. And it's interesting, we're not going to talk a lot about fasting, but why would Jesus, as it were, voluntarily go through a fast? What would be the purpose of doing that? Okay, to focus his heart, to focus his attention. What is he about ready to do? Begin his ministry. To begin his work with what he will later identify as his chosen apostles. To teach the multitude. To teach, and we'll talk about this in Mark chapter 6, to teach a multitude of people that he identifies as being lost and needing his compassion, his teaching, his guidance, and ultimately again to do what? To die upon the cross, to lay down his life. And this is what he has before him. And so before he begins this ministry, this period of time, very short in nature, he then undertakes this period of time of 40 days in which he fasts, in which he then devotes himself to focus on the task before him. Do you read anywhere? Can you see anybody think of a passage in where some other people had a spiritual task before them and they began this spiritual task, this spiritual mission with a period of fasting?
Acts 13.
Yes, very good. Acts chapter 13. And Richard, if you could read for us, let's read 1 through 5.
Acts 13, verses 1 through 5. Now the word Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. You say through 4?
Yeah, through 4 will be fine.
And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus.
So again, what was about ready to take place?
The first
missionary journey. Again, a great effort to preach the gospel. And they began this period of missionary work with a period of fasting to focus their minds, to focus their attention, their purpose on what was about to take place. Interestingly enough, just one chapter later in Acts chapter 14, you read about another instance in which first century Christians fasted. And if I can get somebody to read 21 through 23, Acts chapter 14, 21 through 23. Randy?
Acts 14, 21 through 23. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed.
So what's the need for focus here in this context of Acts chapter 14? appointment of elders and the great spiritual task before them in terms of shepherding the flock. It's interesting, again, before they begin this effort to, again, shepherd the flock to be pastors over the Lord's church, it says they prayed with fasting. That there was prayers, there was fasting, there was a period of time in which they set aside the needs of the flesh to focus on the spiritual task before them. So again, I think it's interesting, again, before missionary work was done, before these gentlemen then started the very serious work of shepherding the Lord's church, and before Jesus then began his ministry to, again, preach the gospel, to offer his life as a sacrifice for sin, he began with a period of fasting. Now, it's interesting to note, if you go to Luke chapter 4, and simply want to put this out there right now, in Luke chapter 4, and in verse 2, it says, "And for 40 days being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry." Simply making a point, Luke notes that when Satan came to Jesus, was the fast still going on? No, the fast had ended. And at this point in time, again, it notes that he became hungry. So when we talk about this first temptation of turning the stones into bread, if you are the Son of God, again, we ask the question, what is the temptation? And we kind of introduced this at the very end of class. Why is it wrong to turn? Is there something empirically wrong in turning stones into bread? Is it wrong simply because Satan suggested that he do it? Randy?
I would say we have proof in scriptures that the reason miracles were performed was to confirm that the one speaking was from God. Satan knew that Jesus was from God. But he said, if, it wasn't a real question. He wasn't going, hey, are you? He knew for a fact he was the Son of God. He used the word if to cast doubt, like, prove to me that you're the Son of God by doing this.
Right.
But Jesus didn't have to prove that he was the Son of God.
Now,
especially Satan.
Look at the interesting thing. Think about this. He's approximately how old at this point in time?
30-ish.
About 30. Has he performed a miracle to this day that we read of in Scripture?
No recorded.
There's no miracles recorded at this point in time. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the one who left the right hand of the throne of God. But never before has the Son of God been clothed in flesh. And Jesus knows he's the Son of God. But again, he's never performed a miracle in the flesh. Can you see the possibility of Jesus, Son of God, in the flesh? I want to make sure this works. You know, again, I want to make sure that just because now I'm in the flesh, I can still perform a miracle, right? Wouldn't it be nice to know that for sure? To know for sure that yes, I've taken on the form of a bondservant, but I'm still, and I can still do everything. I still have all my divine power. Can you see the possibility of wanting to make sure that you know you still can do everything that the Son of God could do? Now we talked about the fact that when if Satan comes to you tonight on your way home and says, Randy, I think you should do this. If you know it's Satan that's suggesting it, probably a pretty safe bet, whatever it is that Satan is saying to do, don't do it. But is there a point to you and I that we need to also understand why? That yes, if Satan suggests something, we need to turn away. But do we need to know why things are wrong? And by knowing why things are wrong, it means that we need to know what the Word says and what it has for us to do in our lives. And again, the why it's wrong, we need to be able to go back to scriptures and again prove and establish this is why this is not a good thing for us to do. This is why I need to turn the other way. And so we need to understand why it is wrong. And again, as we pointed out, remember again, Jesus has ended his fast. So was Satan coming to Jesus to try and, I know you, as it were, committed to this fast, and I'm going to try and get you to end it before it's done. Well, no, that wasn't the case here. Again, the fast had ended, so it's not a matter of compromising his conviction regarding the fast that he had set out to do. So again, what is the temptation? Again, in and of itself, is it wrong to turn stones into bread? It wasn't immoral. It wasn't anywhere in the Old Testament scriptures at that point in time that says, thou shalt not turn stone to bread. No. And in fact, at this point in time, after 40 days of fasting, was there some benefit? Could there be some benefit to having bread now to eat? From a human point of view, could someone argue that there is some good that could come from it? My point is this: are there many today who believe that A, if it isn't immoral, B, if it isn't strictly forbidden in scriptures, and C, if you could make some argument that there is some benefit, then it must not be wrong. Then it is okay. Then it is fine to do. What does Paul argue in 1 Corinthians 6:12 and in chapter 10, verse 23? 1 Corinthians 6:12. Someone can read that for us. Okay.
All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any.
So Paul talked about the fact that, again, there are things, Paul said, that are lawful, but there are things that don't profit me. They don't help me. They don't bring me closer to where I should be. All things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. If someone can read chapter 10, verse 23, which is a very similar passage. Right?
1 Corinthians 10, 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable.
Again, do people argue, well, it doesn't say I can't. You know, it's not immoral to do this. I'm not hurting anyone. In fact, that there is some good, I could argue, that it's being done. And so then we give in to the temptation because, A, it's not immoral. It's not strictly prohibited. And I can make some argument that it is actually helping somebody. And we get ourselves into a load of trouble when that is our approach towards our reasoning and our decision making. David, you had your hand up?
Yeah, I'm going to link that with the right word is for the time being. Sometimes people just go ahead and make that argument. But backing up a little bit more, where it says you're on God, like Randy said, he didn't have to prove anything to say what Satan tempting him with looks like the pride of life. Prove it. You're hungry. I may be wrong, and I don't know. It looks like he's tempting him, choosing the one of the three, and that would be the pride of life. He's got a couple of them combined.
It does, yes. I have typically heard that in assigning these three temptations to the three aspects of 1 John 2:15, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that people generally will point to the lust of the flesh to this temptation in regards to his hunger and the desire to satisfy the needs of the flesh. And we'll talk about that in a minute. In fact, there is an aspect of perhaps the lust of the flesh here in terms of focusing on the things of this life. But absolutely, when we think about this temptation, again, Satan is coming to Jesus with the pride of life, in essence, again, to prove who you still are in the flesh. if you are the Son of God, now that you're here in the flesh upon earth. And I think you're absolutely right, not just challenging the lust of the flesh, but also the pride of life. Absolutely. In essence, again, in the flesh, are you still God's Son? In the flesh, do you still have your divine power? I agree with Randy that Satan indeed knows who he is. But again, sometimes we talk about in life that the situation has changed. Circumstances are different. Now Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, is in the flesh. And now Satan said, if you are the Son of God, again, use your miraculous powers and change this stone to bread. The bread that you know that you need. Juan?
This could, I think that the more and more that, you know, what Randy said, and the more I think about it, this could have been a test from Satan himself. Satan saying more along the lines of, I mean, all of us sit here, can you believe that God could become man? Yes, he did it, but before this time, could you have believed that? Could you have sat there and said, God's going to send his son? Like, there's no way to wrap your mind around it. So for Satan, he may be asking the same thing. It's so much of a test to say, hey, you know, since you are man, can you still do the things that deity does? Can so it may have been just on that end that I want to see what, if this is true, if this is real, if you are the real thing, then you can do what you say you do. Because I'm sure that would probably change his plans completely depending on what happens from there. So even if, you know, like we're saying, that's not a sinful thing all on its own. If he did it, I mean, Satan may be just trying to figure out if this is going to go how he thinks it's going to go.
Well, right. I think there's, again, several different aspects of this, several different, as it were, perspectives to consider, including, again, what would have happened if Jesus did turn the stones to bread?
I think, like Randy pointed out at the beginning, he would have shown Satan that he was willing to perform a miracle, not for the purpose for what miracles were.
Absolutely. And if at this point in time he used his divine power not for the true purpose, but he would have been using it for really two purposes. One, to show who he is, and number two, to alleviate his temporary fleshly need. And if at this point in time, when he had this need, anyone argue that after 4 days of fasting he doesn't have a need for food? If he'd used his miraculous power at this time to alleviate this need now, what about later in life? What about other situations in which, again, he has a need to help himself out? Go with Jonathan, then Juan. And then ultimately, where are we going with the story of Jesus? But to the cross. Would there not have been a temptation at the cross to use his divine power to alleviate what he was asked to go through if he had compromised that now? Jonathan?
Well, probably right on all of this. The action itself, the only thing I was going to add, the action itself of turning one thing into another, he showed that could be done perfectly fine.
When he fed the 5,000.
And when he fed 5,000 into it. So he showed that action itself is not at the core of what the problem is.
Right. You're right. That's not the issue. The issue is not, again, whether or not it's right or wrong. To, again, just to do the physical transformation of stone bread.
I'm struggling a little bit with what you're saying, and the only reason is the wedding in Cana was not for the glorification of God. It wasn't for, he didn't perform a miracle at that wedding because his mother asked him to, not because he wanted to proclaim that he was deity, that he was. So doing this, I can't say that they're in different realms, because The wedding at Cana was not for any purpose but to fulfill what his mother asked him to do. Because he even says his time has not come yet.
Well, but it was to begin to show who he was. It was to begin to lay the groundwork. And again, as John later, as he concludes that book, why the book of John was written, to prove that Jesus was the Son of God, that many other signs and miracles did, you know, that he did in the presence of many, but these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is. And I'm butchering that, but John 20, 30, and 31. But again, John specifically pointed and recorded specific miracles to establish who he was. And again, it was very early on. It was right at the onset in terms of accomplishing what he wanted to do.
And not only was his mother there with him, but several of his disciples who later became apostles were with him also. And so this proves to them, this shows to them who he is.
And even there in the turning the water to wine, did he do that for himself? Again, it wasn't in relation to this miracle, what would have been a miracle if he did this. This would have been solely, again, for him. And again, it wasn't about doing things for him. And again, as was pointed out, what were the purposes of miracles? Randy?
To confirm the word, I was going to say John chapter 2, verse 11. That's the end of the miracle of Cana. It says, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So ultimately, what came out of that miracle was he confirmed that his word was from God.
The manifestation of glory.
And his disciples were the ones who benefited from that.
Right.
It says, when the head waiter, in verse 9, head waiter tasted the water which became wine, did not know where it came from. But the head waiter doesn't know where it came from. There's probably a lot of people at that party didn't know where it came from. But his disciples did. And they were the ones that he was proving.
So again, these passages up here talk about the fact that, again, the purpose of miracles was to confirm the word, to prove that the apostles. John chapter 5, verse 36, what is Jesus himself in terms of his witness? What does he point to as one of the witnesses as to who he is? But his signs. Again, John 5:36, but the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I do, bear witness to me that the Father has sent me. Again, Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles according to, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And I wanted to go to Matthew chapter 10 context. Matthew chapter 10 And that's not the passage I was looking for. But again, going back to this temptation, to Satan challenging Jesus, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Again, Jesus did not perform miracles to relieve his own situation, to make life easier for him, to get himself out of situations. And again, someone even made the point, well, didn't Jesus, remember when he was on the Sea of Galilee in the boat with the disciples and the storm arose, you know, and someone made the claim, well, didn't Jesus, when he calmed the storm, didn't he benefit himself by doing that? And it's kind of like, again, who did Jesus calm the storm for? Was Jesus, when he was in the boat, was he worried? Was he anxious?
Asleep.
He was asleep. Again, the disciples were the ones who were worried and anxious about that. But Jesus calmed the sea for them, again, to prove to them who he was.
And even though they'd been with him for a while, just seeing the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, if I get this not mixed up, the thing is that when he did this, they said to themselves, who is this that even calms the waves and stops the wind? That they were just so impressed by the magnitude of this that apparently, according to them, it far out eclipsed anything else he'd done.
Well, it's certainly a different facet of his power. You know, you think about Ephesians 3 and the height, the breadth, and length, and so forth, the love of God, you know, the multi-dimensions of his power. And every time that he calmed a storm or did something else, they're like, there is no end to his power and what he can do. Yeah, absolutely. Randy, and then back to Richard.
I was just going to point out that the other thing about it, had he made the stones into bread, he would have finished his fast in a way that no one else could ever do. And, you know, he lived his life as a human being, just like us. If our fasts end by going and finding something to eat, then his fast has to end the same way.
Again, we talk about as we prepare for this, Jesus commanding us to follow him. To live our lives as Jesus lived his. And again, David, how easy would that be to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, to follow him if when he needed to alleviate physical hunger, what he did was turn stones to bread? Does that give you a lot of confidence in terms of being able to follow him when that's how he dealt with his difficult circumstances of life? I can't follow that.
Sounds like Chris. Perhaps we'll get into this later, but I mean, when we look at the purpose of miracles, once again, we realize that Jesus healed the sick, raised the dead, and things like that, but Paul was able to perform miracles and he didn't heal himself. Paul was able to perform miracles and Didymus or somebody was sick. Epaphroditus was sick and almost unto death.
Right.
Heal him because the purpose was not there.
In 2 Corinthians, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, didn't he?
Yeah.
What did Paul do regarding his thorn in the flesh?
Prayed to God.
He prayed to God. He didn't.
God said no.
And in terms of what you're praying for, no, my grace is sufficient for you.
I believe that the scripture we were looking for is actually in John chapter 10.
Okay.
Verse 25.
Which says,
and Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not, the works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me.
Thank you. Yes. Thank you. So, again, this aspect of following Jesus, and also the aspect that the temptation, if we're going to begin a regimen in which we're trying to work on our physical health, we're going to change our diet, we're going to exercise, we're going to do the things we need to do. And right up front, you go into the kitchen, you open the cupboard, and there's those ding-dongs. Right from the beginning, if you have any hope of finishing the course, what do you have to do right up front? Or... But again, sometimes when we are beginning a journey, when we're beginning to run the race, do you ever see Satan work on those who have just come out of the waters of baptism? They're just now starting their life as a child of God, and who is after them right away? Satan is. From the very beginning, trying to compromise their effort to run the race, to live the life, and to follow Jesus. And again, from the very beginning, Satan is trying to compromise what Jesus is setting out to do. And to give way now, to deal with temptation, and to deal with the needs of the flesh now, in a way that ultimately, again, when Jesus is, we're going to talk not too long from now about the Sermon on the Mount. What did Jesus teach us about, again, worrying about the things of the flesh? Maybe just preached on worry and anxiety. Don't do it. But again, how could we follow Jesus, who says, don't worry about the things of this flesh, when he faced his moments, he just did a miracle. So, again, if he gave into the temptation now, again, when he went to the cross, when ultimately he had to lay down his life, and he had to do so by faith, and he couldn't, as it were, alleviate the situation. And in fact, did Jesus pray for another way?
So I was going to say, Jesus said, Father, remove this cup from me. But he says, but not my will, but yours be done. So once again, Jesus prayed, just like Paul prayed, that this would be taken away. Jesus prayed that if this is possible to do, then yes, do it. But nevertheless, your will be done.
Right. But again, it's all predicated on what he chose now, at this point. What was he going to do? Let's talk for a moment about, again, that's the temptation. Compromise your mission. Use your power for yourself and not to prove who you are. Denise? But that's a good point, and one of the commentaries, one of the few commentaries I have, let me go ahead and run up to that. It's in here somewhere. Okay. Regarding Satan and his use of food. And as Denise points out, from the very beginning, Satan went after Adam and Eve regarding food and the flesh. And look how wonderful it looks to you. Doesn't it look good? And so forth. And Colley Caldwell, in his commentary, notes regarding Satan's use of food, would Jesus be self-willed regarding food like Eve was, like Adam was? Again, ultimately, they gave in to the temptation of food because of what they thought it might do for them. It was self-will that drove them to eat the fruit that they shouldn't have eaten. Think about Esau. I don't know if this is one that you had in mind. Okay, good. What's the story of Esau regarding food? So Esau, again, he's hungry. Jesus is hungry. He comes in, sees food that his brother Jacob has prepared. Jacob's like, I'll give you some of this. But here's the deal. Again, sell me your birthright. And Esau says, okay. He makes the trade for a birthright which has ongoing eternal blessings and benefits for one meal. That lasts what? A few hours? You might get 2, 3, 4 hours of benefit out of a good meal. And we look at that. You're right, Denise. We're going, don't you look at Esau and go, what were you thinking? Why would you trade an eternal blessing for a single human? Is Satan doing that to all of us? Seeking to trade a moment. It may not be a moment of food. It might be a moment of lust. It might be a moment of pride. But Satan is all about trading the moment for something that is much longer in blessing. And in the context of Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer talks about this situation with Esau. And I don't have the passage up there, but it's Hebrews chapter 12. That's 11. Where he says in verse 15 of Hebrews 12, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Verse 16, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Verse 17, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Again, the point is, we talk about what was he thinking. Did Esau realize soon afterwards the choice that he had made? Yeah, he did. Are there choices that we make and then we regret it later, where it's sometimes too late? It's too late to change our mind. It was with Esau. Also with the Israelites in the wilderness regarding food. Again, would Jesus be dissatisfied like the Israelites in the wilderness in terms of what God had to offer in terms of the needs of the flesh? So it is very interesting, as Denise points out, how Satan uses the flesh, uses our own hunger against us sometimes. Hunger for food, hunger for power, hunger for pride, hunger for sexual satisfactions. He will use those against us. But it is interesting, Denise, I'm glad you brought that up in terms of how he has even used food throughout Scripture from the very beginning. Lord willing, next Wednesday night, I want to focus on the fact of how did Jesus then respond. And we're going to note every response of Jesus to each of these temptations began with the words of what?
It is written.
It is written. We're going to talk about Jesus and his use of Scripture, our need to then know Scripture. And when we get to the second temptation, as I believe someone pointed out, I don't know if it was you, David, or somebody last week, that even Satan tried to use Scripture. And we need to be able to be equipped to handle accurately the word of truth and to understand the context of what things are spoken in. So thank you. Appreciate it.